Let's open the Word of God together to the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah. And please find Isaiah chapter 50. And in just a moment, I'll be reading from verse 4 following. Well, as I said earlier, this is the third Sunday of Advent. And we've been in a series of messages called the Christmas Songs of Isaiah. And the reason we call them the Christmas Songs of Isaiah, as you know, is that in this great prophecy of 66 chapters, there are four servant songs. We know the Lord is called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. But in these servant songs, Isaiah names Jesus, as it were, as the servant of the Lord, the Lord's servant. And we're looking at each of these four servant songs because they each tell us something very wonderful about our Savior who came some 740 years after these words were first written. And as you know, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Judah. Judah was captive or going into captivity. They were going to be taken into Babylon because of their sins. And before that time, God raised up Isaiah to give them not only a word of judgment, but a word of hope. And so we find a wonderful, wonderful picture of Jesus in these four servant psalms. As I read these verses to you in a moment, there will be some scenes that will flash into your mind. Maybe we could say groups of scenes that flash into your minds. It will be very clear that as we read these ancient words, they are fulfilled literally in the life of Jesus. And as we read them, you're going to think about some things that you know that happened to Jesus, things that you know that Jesus said. And they're going to be very clear to you, and we're going to make the connections in just a few moments. So let's hear about the great servant of the Lord, Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And this is the blessed and inspired word of the Lord, and may his name be forever praised. Well, once again, like we saw last Lord's Day, in this servant song, the servant of the Lord that Isaiah speaks of is talking about himself again. And in fact, these words have been called the most autobiographical of the four servant songs of Isaiah. We read these words and we get a glimpse of the inner workings of the servant's heart. We learn of his intimate communion with God, and we learn about the suffering that he will undergo, and how God will help him, and how ultimate vindication will come to him from heaven. But these words are addressed to a very special group of people. And maybe you caught that as we read them just a moment ago. Indeed, these words are for all of Judah, all of the people living during the days of Isaiah. They were for subsequent generations of Israelites as well, and they certainly are for us and for all the world. But there's one group among all of those people that is particularly addressed in this servant song. And look at who it is in verse 4. It is to him who is weary. And so the servant of the Lord is telling us about himself. He is the anointed of God who will come and save the people. And he's telling us something about himself, but his words are aimed at those who are weary. And then if you will look at verse 10, he describes this group further. He says, these are the ones who walk in darkness and they have no light. It means they live in a time of darkness. And they look around and they see nothing but evil. And yet they trust in the name of the Lord. And so you put this together and you understand that the words that are written here, the words that Isaiah is giving on behalf of the servant, are words aimed at anyone of any generation who belongs to the Lord and is weary. And they are called to live for the Lord in a very dark and daunting moment. The word of the servant is for you. The weary ones are those who are fainting and failing under the demands of life. They are the ones whose strength is almost exhausted. They are without rest, without peace. Their hearts have been broken by their own sins. They are weary of their own efforts to justify their behavior, and so they want to trust in the Lord. They have not forsaken the Lord. They are remaining true to Him, though they are rejected by their own people. You see, the picture he's painting is of the remnant of Judah. Not everyone in that nation was apostate. There were those who had not bowed the knee to Baal, so to speak. They were still faithful to the Lord. Even though the nation was going to go into a time of exile under the judging hand of God, there were those who were yet faithful, who loved the Lord, and they were turning from their sins and holding on to Him. And yet they are weary. And this is the audience, the remnant. They're walking in darkness. Their nation is a nation submerged in sin. The nation has rejected the Lord as a whole. Many of those who claimed to belong to Yahweh no longer walk with Him. And so it's a very dark, hostile environment in which these weary ones live. The remnant. Those who suffer out of faithfulness to the Lord. And I wonder if that describes anybody here today. In fact, I would submit to you that this is a word for the church of Jesus Christ. And like ancient Judah, we are living in a time of great darkness. Our hearts are broken by our own sins and then broken by the sins of those around us, our family, and certainly broken by the sins of this nation and this world. And we are without peace and rest. And we would all confess that the year 2020 has been extraordinary, and we're weary, and we hate what we see going on. But more than that, we hate the fact that we see those same sins in our own souls. And so we're weary. We belong to the Lord. We want to walk with Him. And though our days are dark and daunting, we still love Him. Well, here's a word for you, the church of Jesus Christ. So what is this help that the servant gives the weary? Well, he gives the weary a message. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given the servant a tongue of those who are taught. Look, if you will, at the name of the Lord here. The Lord God, that name appears four times between chapter 50, verse 4 and chapter 50, verse 11. Four times. Lord God, the sovereign Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. They are two words for God connected together to emphasize His glory and His sovereignty and His greatness. The Lord God has given to the servant a tongue like those who are taught. Now, what in the world could that mean? What is the servant saying about himself? Well, here's what's interesting. This phrase, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, this phrase, those who are taught, is the translation of one word that means disciple. The servant of God who's been sent by the Lord God to rescue the remnant, that servant is God's disciple. He himself has been taught. He himself has been one who's disciplined. Listen to this incredible description. The Lord awakens him. And so the servant that God will send is one that God will wake up early in the morning. Every day, this faithful servant will have a rich personal interaction with the Lord, and he will grow to know the Lord and be empowered by the Lord. It's been said that the morning watch is the standard curriculum for all disciples. And so the servant who will come from God is first and foremost a disciple himself. He is one who listens to God the Father, who communes early in the morning with God the Father. And he can speak with the tongue of a disciple because he's listened with the ear of a disciple. He speaks what his Father says. He learns his Father's word. He learns his Father's will. And therefore he knows what to say to the weary. He himself has received. He has a ministry of speaking, but what he speaks is what he learns from the Lord God. He is a skilled counselor because he himself has been counseled by God. His ministry of speaking flows from the intimacy of his connection to God the Father. And so he's one who listens, and then he speaks. Does that remind you of anybody? Anybody from heaven that you've ever known of before? Well, look what happens. He gives the remnant, he gives the weary his word, and he sustains the weary. He gives strength to the weary. And so what he delivers verbally to the weary of Judah will sustain them. They will be sustained by the word of Yahweh coming from the mouth of the servant. And at this point, there's a group of scenes that begin to flash into our minds as we think ahead to who this servant is, the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about some scenes from the life of Jesus, a group of scenes from the life of Jesus. And the first one is I want you to think about the discipline of Jesus. Think about Mark 1. Mark's gospel is the shortest, it's the fastest moving gospel, it's the gospel with the fewest amount of details about the life of Jesus. And so things happen rapidly. And in chapter 1, verse 35, we read these words about the Son of God, the servant of the Lord. And rising very early in the morning, while it was dark, he departed, that is, Jesus departed, and went to a desolate place, and he prayed. And over again, you see that Jesus was first a disciple himself. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed humanity. He became a man. He added to his eternal nature a human nature. And as a man, he put himself under the discipline of the Father. And since disciples are made early in the morning, our Lord, early in the morning, while it was dark, would arise and go and get on his knees before God to be taught of the Father. This explains why, as a boy of 12, he could confound the wisdom of the rabbis, because he was taught of God. He didn't have to go to some school to get his master's degree or his PhD in theology. He was getting his degree from the teacher, the Lord God himself. He was a disciplined man in his prayers and in his learning. But then think of something that Jesus said along these same lines. Jesus came saying, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's as if Jesus learned about his ministry by reading the book of Isaiah. And he reads in chapter 50 that this one would come, him, he would come from the Father, and he would come for the weary. For those whose hearts are broken by their own sins and who have confessed their neediness and their lack of holiness and their sins that bring them under the wrath of God, and they throw themselves on the mercy of the Lord. And Jesus came for weary people like that. And so is it no surprise that when he begins to speak publicly, that's what he says, come to me, weary ones. Come to me, you who are walking in darkness. Come to me, you who have no peace in your heart. Come to me. And then think about another scene. Think about what Jesus did. There was a time in Matthew 8 when Jesus was growing in his popularity. He had been preaching and teaching, and many, many incredible miracles were happening at his hands. And word was getting out about this miracle man, Jesus. And so Matthew tells us in chapter 8 that one evening, there were many, many people brought to Jesus, many of whom were possessed by demons. And what did Jesus do? Matthew's very clear. Jesus cast the demons out, and I love this next line, and with a word, he healed all of them. With a word, he healed all of them. And so these people came to Jesus, the weary and the broken and the repentant, and those who knew they had no righteousness to stand on, they came to him in their helplessness. And what did Jesus do? He healed every one of them. Just like Isaiah said he would come to the weary. When we think about in Matthew 13, just a few chapters later, Jesus came to his hometown. He began to teach and preach in the synagogue. And here is what was said of him. They were astonished and they say, where did this man get this wisdom from? And that's the rulers talking. These are the men, the theologians of the synagogue, and they're listening to this untrained rabbi preach in their synagogue, and they say, my goodness, where did he get this knowledge from? Well, we know, don't we? He was discipled by God the Father. Early in the morning, meditating on the word of his Father and seeking the face of his Father, and the Father depositing in the Son all of the fullness of his knowledge and wisdom. And that's why he spoke with such authority, because he was a disciple. And he did what his Father commanded him to do. And so this is a word for you and for me. It is for us who are under a heavy burden of our own sins, keenly aware of our need for repentance, who seek a Savior, who walk in great moral darkness, who are not at home in this world. And the message from Isaiah is Christ, the servant of the Lord, has come speaking His word to you. And this morning you've heard it. Whenever we gather and open the Word of God, we're listening to Jesus talk. And we believe in our tradition that when the preaching of the Word is done in the power of the Spirit, it is the voice of Jesus talking to His people. And so He's speaking. And He's speaking to us in His Word, in the preaching, in the sacrament of the table, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the baptism. In those events, Jesus is speaking to His church, and then and there He sustains His people. Do you feel sustained today? If you don't, you need to hear His word. You need to hear the servant speak what God has told him to speak. Only He has the words of life. But not only is the servant one who has been disciplined and is therefore qualified to speak for the Father and qualified to sustain the weary by virtue of what he says, I want you to also notice Isaiah tells us that the servant's life will also empower and embolden the weary. Look at how his life is described in verse 5. This again is the servant talking about himself. Verse 5, I was not rebellious, he says, and I did not turn backward. In other words, he was fully obedient. What he learned from the Father as he prayed in those early morning hours was the Father's will for him. And in those early morning hours, the servant committed himself to obeying the Father's will, whatever that meant. And here we see what it meant. It meant suffering. When the order came from heaven that the servant would die as a sinner, though he were sinless, that he would die as a man condemned, though he were perfectly just and righteous, the Son had to offer obedience to that incredible plan. And notice what he says, I was not rebellious to my father's will. I did not turn and run from my father's will. And so he did everything Old Testament Israel did not do. The Israelites, as you know their sad story, they heard the word of God delivered from the prophet, and what did they do? They rebelled. And the Lord would say, march forward. And what did they do? They went backwards. And at every juncture, they are offering resistance to the will of God, but not the servant. He will be everything Israel was not. He will be everything Adam was not. If you go all the way back to the beginning of humanity, when Adam and Eve received from God the word and the commission, and what did they do? They rebelled. They went backwards, but not the servant. He is fully obedient, and he is willing to suffer even. Listen to these words of verse 6, and these are the most striking words in this passage. I gave my back to those who smite me, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. How graphic. That's upsetting, and rightly so. First, we're reminded of the sad fact that it wasn't a good thing to be a prophet in Israel. You know why? Because prophets deliver the word of God. And that's wonderful if you're delivering the word of God to people who love God and love his word. But what happens if you deliver the word to those who love themselves and their idols? Well, things don't work out too well for prophets. In fact, tradition says Isaiah himself was martyred by the king because he preached the word of God. And so, humiliation and suffering were synonymous with the life of a faithful prophet. And this prophet, this servant, will be no different. But somehow, his suffering will be unlike other prophets who suffered. Somehow, his suffering will be part of his calling and part of the way that he delivers those who are weary. And notice the graphic way his suffering is spelled out for us. Look, if you will, at the word strike in verse number 6. I gave my back to those who strike. That's the flogging. That would be a cat of nine tails. That would be a horrific beating, even to the point of death itself. Pulling out the beard, a form of inhuman torture. Can you imagine the beard of a prophet of God being plucked out because he was faithful? Think about this. Spitting refers to the sickening humiliation foisted upon him. And then what's most remarkable is that the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike. I did not hide my face from them. It's as if he is voluntarily assuming this suffering. He's not resisting even the maltreatment. He's not fighting back. He's not calling down a legion of angels to spare him from the indignity of having people spit in his face or pluck his beard out or smash him in the head. No, he gives himself. He is offering himself to these people who hate him, who want to destroy him. What a picture of a suffering servant. You wonder, how could a servant of God offer to God the Father that level of obedience? How? How could a man obey God's plan if it meant walking down this road of incredible suffering? No one would volunteer for this, and no one would freely give themselves to it. How come? How is it that the servant can do this? Well, he tells us, verse 7, and this is all you need to know, the Lord God helps me. Again, he repeats it in verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. He obeys in the strength of the Lord God. He will endure everything that obedience demands. In fact, he says it again very powerfully in verse 7. I've set my face like a flint, which means I am resolutely determined to finish my job, and I don't care what suffering it entails. I am going to be faithful. I've set my face in stone. It will not be moved. My direction will be set, and with God's help, I will carry out my mission. Now, this is the testimony of the servant. Isn't that amazing? So now, another group of scenes begins to flash into our minds. And let me take you to some of them that you're probably already thinking about. Again, I think of something that Jesus said recorded in John 4 in the episode where he's talking to the woman at the well. And he addresses his disciples who want to know, why in the world, Jesus, are you having a conversation with this Syrophoenician woman? Why are you having a conversation with this woman who is not a Jew? In fact, she's a woman, and you're talking to a woman in public. And besides that, she's not even one of us. Lord, why are you doing this? And Jesus said these words, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his task. Jesus said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he would say this, no one takes my life. Later in John 10, he says this, no one takes my life, but I lay it down freely. And we not only think about those scenes that remind us of what Jesus said, but we think about some scenes, a group of scenes that remind us of what Jesus did. In Luke 9, in that great section where Jesus is speaking to the disciples about discipleship, about the cost of discipleship, Luke writes these words, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, that is to go to the cross and to die and to be placed in the tomb and then to rise again on the third day and then to ascend to the Father, when those days came, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, right out of Isaiah 50. He did exactly what the servant said he would do in Isaiah 50, some 700 years before Jesus was born. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Even when one of his trusted disciples, one of the inner three, the Apostle Peter, tried to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem because he was going to die there, what did Jesus do? He said, Peter, get behind me. You are embodying in your words Satan himself. I'm going to go and I will die and I will give my life for you. Get out of my way, Peter. Isn't that amazing? He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would keep him from saving you and saving me. And then we think about something that Jesus experienced. And I love the detail of Old Testament prophecy. I'm tempted to go down a rabbit trail. And because I'm a weak man, I'm going to do it. About this time of the year, all of the soothsayers and prognosticators began to make their guesses as to what 2021 will hold. You know, you see them in the tabloids. And if you look at these prophecies, they're all so nebulous. There will be a war. There will be a natural disaster. Someone important will die. Ooh, that's awesome, you say. No, listen to the specificity of the true prophet of God. He speaks of being smitten, that is the servant being smitten, the servant having his beard plucked out, the servant suffering the indignity of men spitting upon him. And listen to these words. This is Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered a whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and jammed it into his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Exactly as the prophet had said, that happened to Jesus. And he gave himself to those Roman soldiers. He gave himself to that Jewish crowd that wanted him to die instead of Barabbas. He gave himself. And he suffered everything Isaiah said he would. Why? For you who are weary and are heavy laden and need salvation. Well, that's not all that we see in Isaiah 50. There's something else. In verses 8 and 9, we are led into the courtroom. And we read these words again. Again, think of a courtroom. It's as if the servant now is on trial before the world. And here's what happens. He says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them, that is, all of my accusers, will wear out like a garment, and a moth will eat them up." So here we have the servant prophesying his own vindication. And we begin putting pieces together. The servant has talked about his life, and then he's talked about his death. And could it be now that the servant is talking about his resurrection? Exactly. The servant who comes from the Lord, who will live for the Lord's word, for the Lord's will, who will speak God's will and God's word and carry out God's plan and give his life as an atoning offering for sinners. That one who looks defeated and finished on the cross will rise again and be vindicated. And that's what the prophet is describing. We think about now another group of scenes that begins to flash very quickly into our minds. Think about the description of that Sunday morning, Matthew 28, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And there was an earthquake. The angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. And the appearance of that angel was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell my disciples that he is risen from the dead." And then Jesus met them on the way, it says. And they came up and they took hold of his feet, that is the disciples, and they worshiped him. This is what the prophet Isaiah was foretelling when he spoke of the day in the courtroom when the Lord would be vindicated. How did God vindicate Jesus? How did God establish with finality the identity of the Son of God? Well, he rose him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul. He was declared to be the Son of God in power when God raised him from the dead. The servant who lived and died and suffered rose from the dead. And that proved that he was who he said he was. And then the story continues. We think of some other scenes in the epistles. We think of the Apostle Paul describing Jesus this way: God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above all names. He not only brought him forth from the dead, but he ascended to the Father, and he is at the Father's right hand, sitting on his throne where he rules the universe. And no other name is as high as the name of Jesus. God has exalted the name of the servant above all names. That's amazing. Vindicated. Not only that, but we think about who rules the world today. Who rules the world now? History says that every man who's ever claimed to rule the world so far has died. Isn't that something? The death rate for all world rulers is 100%. That's kind of tragic, isn't it? In a funny kind of way, I saw even this week a reminder of the demise of one of the world's great bad men, Saddam Hussein, who I think this week, several years ago, met his maker, like all world rulers do. A lot of smoke, no fire. As my seminary professor, who was a cowboy, said, nice fancy hat and boots, but no cattle. But this ruler will not be like other rulers. He died. And he was vindicated. His claim to be a king was vindicated by the resurrection and then established further by the fact of the ascension. And now he reigns, he rules. And so you can put the pieces together. This servant who left heaven and became the Father's disciple and learned the Father's will and learned the Father's word and spoke the Father's truth and gave his life freely on the cross is none other than the Son of God who lived, died, and rose again, and now he is the King. Merry Christmas. Well, how about you and me? And this servant. Let's bring this down to where we all live. If you've identified yourself this morning as one of the weary, if you're a refugee in this lost world, if you belong to the Savior and you mourn your own sins, if you belong to the Savior and you want to love Him more, and you feel such opposition from the world and you are laboring and heavy laden, here is the word of God for you. Listen to these words. Could not have been said better than the Apostle Paul, and now you'll make all the connections that need to be made this morning. If God is for us, who can be against us? The one who did not hesitate to spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, can't we trust him to give us everything else we need? Who would dare accuse us? You see, if you belong to Jesus, if you're part of the remnant He came to save, then who can accuse you? Who can accuse those, us, whom God has chosen? The judge himself has declared that we are free and we are forgiven. Who is in a position to condemn us? Christ died for us and rose for us and reigns for us in power, and Christ prays for us. Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can trouble, can pain, can persecution, can political turmoil and economic disaster and natural disaster and disease or pestilence, can a lack of clothes or food or danger, can any threat of force ever separate us from God's love? No. No. Why? Because in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer in His love. That's the connection point. You have a servant whose word will sustain you. You have a servant whose life and death and resurrection and exaltation will support and embolden you. And you have the promise that He will come again. If you belong to this great servant, you are safe and secure, and the peace of God that passes all understanding is guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, your Lord and God's servant. And I have a feeling that that's going to make the coming year a great year, no matter what. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in this one who Isaiah called the servant of the Lord God. Would you pray with me?